Well, let's turn now to God's word. Now, our text for this evening is that passage that that Maciek read to us, Mark 8, verse 22, through to Mark 9, verse 1. And this text is an absolutely pivotal point within Mark's gospel. Mark's gospel divides into two halves at this precise point. This text is like the hinge for this gospel. You see, up to this point within Mark's gospel, the disciples have been truly struggling to get their heads around just who Jesus is. They were failing to recognize that Jesus is actually God's long-promised king, the Messiah, the son of David, the seed of Abraham. Of course, in some ways, that seems to be utterly amazing to us, doesn't it? For even with the remarkable feeding of the 5,000 in Mark chapter 6, and the just as remarkable feeding of the 4,000 in Mark chapter 8, well, the disciples still just don't get it, do they? They don't understand. And this failure to understand who Jesus is brought into clear focus by Jesus himself. In a few verses before the passage that Maciek read to us in Mark 8 verse 17, Jesus said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand?" And again, just a few verses further on in Mark 8 verse 21, Jesus said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" So the disciples, you see, up to this point, are struggling, aren't they, to see clearly who Jesus is. Now, this precise point of failure to understand, we have a most unusual miracle. It's the healing of the blind man at Bethsaida, Mark 8, verses 22 to 26. It's a most unusual miracle, to say the least. Indeed, notice both the timing and the manner of this miracle, that these two things, the timing and the manner of this miracle, both are highly significant. Consider first the timing of this miracle. Immediately before, as we've seen, the disciples are struggling to grasp who Jesus actually is. But immediately after, well, they understand, don't they? They understand who Jesus is. They understand that Jesus is the Messiah. They understand that Jesus is God's long-promised king. Mark 8, verse 29. Immediately after this miracle, Peter and Jesus says, "Who do you think I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." They've got it, haven't they? The truth of who Jesus is has finally dawned upon them. It's as if a light, a bulb has come on in their minds. That's the timing of this miracle. Immediately before, they still struggle to grasp who Jesus is. Immediately after, they've got it. Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the son of David. He's the seed of Abraham. They've got it. But there's another unusual thing, another significant thing about this miracle, and that's the manner of this miracle, not just its timing in the gospel, but its manner. For the healing of the blind man happens in two stages, doesn't it? Isn't that odd? At first, the blind man, after the first stage of the miracle, the blind man can only see partially. He sees people, doesn't he, who look like trees walking. And it's only after Jesus' second attempt to heal him does this man see clearly. Now, did Jesus get it wrong the first time around, did he? Of course he didn't. Of course not. So why the two attempts, so to speak, by Jesus? Why is that? Well, you see, Jesus is doing, what Jesus is doing by the manner of this miracle is showing us how the disciples themselves are coming to see Jesus as king. In other words, this miracle it's a graphic picture, or it's an illustration, or it's an acted parable, as it were, of what's happening with the disciples in the immediately following verses of this chapter. In fact, let's take a look at those verses. Acts 8, verses 27 through to 33. In verse 29, we see, don't we, as I've already mentioned, Peter's glorious, wonderful confession that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. Therefore, after all that confusion and all the blindness, in fact, of the previous verses, these disciples have finally seen that Jesus is indeed the King. It's God's Son. He's the Messiah. They finally got it, haven't they? But, even so, even with that understanding of Jesus as King, they're only seeing partially. They're only seeing people as trees walking, so to speak. They're like that blind man. They've been healed partially. They can see that Jesus is the King, but they're not seeing the full picture, are they? They're not seeing the whole story. Now, why do I say that? Well, look at verses 31 and 32. Jesus began to teach them, that is these disciples, they knew he was the Messiah, he was the Christ. Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. Here it comes. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. In other words, though the disciples understood that Jesus is the King, they could not grasp that Jesus is the King who must suffer and die. Part of their sight had been restored. They could see partially. They could see men as trees walking, but they couldn't see clearly. They couldn't see fully. They couldn't see that Jesus is the King, yes, but he's the King who must suffer and die. They saw who Jesus is, but they simply couldn't understand why Jesus had to die. You see how that healing of this man who was blind at Bethesda, how it's an acted parable, as it were, of the condition of these disciples. As he was healed partially, so these disciples can see partially. They can see that Jesus is the King. But not until later do they see that Jesus is the King who has to suffer. Only later do they see clearly. Well, that's our subject for this evening. Jesus is the Messiah who suffers. We have just two headings. First, Jesus must go the way of the cross. He must go the way of the cross. And second, we, those who follow him, those who are his disciples, we also must go the way of the cross. Well, let's begin with the first of those two headings. Jesus must go the way of the cross. And we'll spend most of our time this evening on this first heading. Jesus must go the way of the cross. So look again, if you have your Bibles in front of you, I'm sure it may be on the screen. Look again at verse 31. Verse 31. Jesus began to teach them, that is the disciples, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Now that phrase, the Son of Man, is a title from the Old Testament. We tend to think of it as meaning that Jesus is human. Son of Man, he's human. But actually, the Old Testament use of this phrase is much, much more about a divine messianic person who comes in order to put things right. In Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, the prophet Daniel writes this: "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. It's glorious, isn't it? And the Son of Man is a divine, kingly person, given that universal authority and power. However, Jesus says, there in verse 31, Jesus says that the Son of Man, this divine, kingly person, the Son of Man, must suffer. Must suffer. How extraordinary is that? The Messiah, the Son of God, God, Son of Man, God's long-promised everlasting King, must suffer. Now, of course, that would make absolutely no sense at all to the disciples, would it? Surely, they would think, surely the Son of Man is coming to defeat evil. He's coming to do away with injustice. He's coming to put everything right. He's coming to establish God's universal and everlasting kingdom, as we read in Daniel 7. But how can suffering and death do that? How can it? It's impossible, isn't it? That is ludicrous. Now, that's what all these disciples, I think, would be thinking. Actually, it's not so much that Jesus, the Son of Man, will die. It's that he must die. That's so hard for these disciples to swallow. In other words, Jesus is saying that this is the only way that God's kingdom can be established, by the suffering and death of God's King. Jesus is saying that it's only by suffering and death that he himself can defeat evil and do away with injustice and put everything right. Jesus is saying that this is the only way. Therefore, Jesus' suffering and death is an absolute necessity, isn't it? Jesus has to. Jesus must die. So why is that? Why must Jesus die? Why? Well, let me give you three reasons why. First, Jesus' suffering and death is necessary for pardon. It's necessary for pardon. You see, sin, wrongdoing, always results in a debt. Isn't that right? Always results in a debt. Indeed, this can be easily seen. For example, if someone smashes up your car, imagine it. They can either pay, can't they? They can pay the debt themselves of replacing your car, or you can forgive them and absorb the debt to yourself, either by doing without a car or by buying another car. But either way, the debt has to be paid, hasn't it? And this is true, I would suggest, of all wrongdoing. If someone wrongs you, you can make them pay in some way or other, or you can forgive them and absorb the debt to yourself, the cost to yourself. But either way, the debt has to be paid. Either by them or by you. In other words, the debt caused by the wrongdoing, it just doesn't vanish, does it? No. Either they pay or you pay. Of course, when you pay, when you forgive someone and absorb the debt to yourself, it's painful, isn't it? It is. It's agony. There really is nothing easy, is there, about forgiveness. But why is that? Well, because instead of the other person paying, you're paying. Instead of the other person suffering, you're suffering. Think, for example, of a situation when someone says something unkind about you to others. Shouldn't happen, but it does. So imagine that situation. What are they doing? They're ruining your reputation, aren't they? They're slandering you. Now they can pay that debt they owe, either by you saying something unkind about them, or by them admitting that they have lied, or you can pay that debt they owe yourself by forgiving them and by continuing to endure the ongoing damage of that insult with others. True forgiveness is painful, isn't it? It's hard. Now, we've all, without exception, we've all wronged God. Therefore, we all have a debt, a colossal debt, a massive debt, hanging over us, haven't we? And this debt cannot vanish, can it? It cannot be brushed under the carpet, as it were. No, this debt has to be paid, either by yourself in the fires of God's judgment, or by God himself. But the reality is, the only way for God to pay the debt of all your wrongdoing, the only way for God to forgive you all your sins, the only way for God to grant you full and free pardon, is for God himself to suffer for your sins instead of you. Which is exactly what Jesus is doing upon the cross. For wrongdoing always results in penalty and debt. And for God to forgive you your sins means that Jesus had to die. He had to die. So Jesus' suffering and death is necessary for our pardon. Second, Jesus' suffering and death is necessary for love. For love. Now that may sound somewhat strange to you, but think about this for a moment. You see, true love, that's a bit of a crass phrase today, isn't it? But you know what I mean. True love, authentic love, genuine love, is always unconditional. Isn't that right? With true love, genuine love, authentic love, your desire is always to give of yourself solely and fully and unconditionally for the happiness of the other person. Your greatest joy is simply in the other person's joy. Therefore, such authentic love is always unconditional. In fact, because of that, because authentic, genuine love is always unconditional, such love also makes us vulnerable, doesn't it? Isn't that right? In giving everything, in holding nothing back, we're opening ourselves up to be seriously hurt and damaged. But still, it's such genuine and authentic love as that, love that's unconditional, love that leaves us utterly vulnerable. It's such love as that which we long for, don't we, and which we need from others. However, and here's the rub, none of us can ever, ever give such love as that. Not one of us. We may want it, but we can't give it, can we? Why is that? Why can't we give it? Because we don't love a person simply for themselves, do we? No, we always love someone partly for the love we can get in return. Isn't that right? So what does that mean? Well, it means that what we really need is someone to love us unconditionally, vulnerably, just for our sake. And therefore that means we need someone to love us who doesn't need us to love them in return. That's what we need, don't we? But who can do that? Who? Who can love unconditionally like that? Who can love not requiring love in return? Who? Only Jesus can do that. Only Jesus. Remember, Jesus is part of the Trinity, and within the Trinity there's mutual self-giving love and glory. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have loved each other perfectly and fully for all eternity. Therefore, within the Trinity, there's overflowing fullness of love. And God really doesn't need us to love him in return. He doesn't need us. However, even though God doesn't need our love, God does love us. Isn't that amazing? God loves us unconditionally. God loves us vulnerably. His love for us is the only true love. It's the only authentic love. It's the only genuine love. And that means that God gave of himself fully for us. God gave everything. God held nothing back. In other words, God's true love for us required that Jesus must die on a cross for us. Why? Why? In order to rescue us from that awful debt of our sins. That's why. And what security, what amazing security there is in that truth for us. God loves us with a perfect love, which he does. Then there's absolutely no need for us to fear. So Jesus' suffering and death is also necessary for love. It's necessary for pardon. It's necessary for love. Because God's love is a perfect love. Third, Jesus' suffering and death is necessary for destiny. For destiny. You see, on the cross, Jesus triumphed over all the forces of evil. John 12, verse 31, Jesus says, speaking of the horrific, imminent reality of his own death upon the cross. Jesus says, now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world, that is Satan, will be driven out. So Jesus, on the cross, defeated Satan and all the forces of evil. However, Jesus didn't defeat Satan and all the forces of evil with their own methods, did he? With their own methods? No. Jesus didn't fight fire with fire, as the saying goes. No. Jesus won through losing. Jesus took power by giving it up. Jesus triumphed over evil by laying down his own life as a sacrifice. That's the utter paradox of the cross, isn't it? Victory through suffering and death. So in the light of that, what's your destiny? What's your destiny? What's going to happen to you? Now, from those who rule this world, from Satan and all his followers, and indeed with Satan and all his followers, your destiny is simply death and judgment. That's what it is, isn't it? But Jesus has triumphed over Satan and all his followers upon the cross, all Satan's followers upon the cross. And unlike Satan, Jesus brings not death and judgment, no. Jesus brings eternal life and glory. However, for that eternal life and for that glory to be your destiny, Jesus had to defeat Satan. And for Jesus to defeat Satan, Jesus had to suffer and die. So Jesus' suffering and death is necessary for pardon, for love, for destiny. It's necessary, vital, essential. However, let's move on. Time is flying by tonight. Let's move on and consider much more briefly our second and final heading for this evening. For we also, those who follow Jesus, those who are Jesus' disciples, we also must go the way of the cross. Now, this truth can be clearly seen in Mark 8, verse 34, to Mark 9, verse 1, in those last few verses of our text. Look particularly at Mark 8, verse 34, though. Jesus said to them, that is the disciples, and also to us today, his disciples today. Jesus said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. What an amazing statement. But what does it mean? What does it actually mean? We've heard that statement many times, I'm sure. What does it actually mean, though? That we ourselves must take up Jesus' cross and follow him. What does it mean? Well, let me explain it in two ways. First way. Taking up Jesus' cross is actually an invitation for us to lose and find our lives. To lose and find our lives. This can be seen in the very next verse, can't it? In verse 35. For, notice that. For. This is the reason, you see. For. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Now, what does Jesus mean by that? Well, C.S. Lewis explains it very helpfully in this way. Listen to what C.S. Lewis says. Give yourself up, and you will find your real self. Submit to death, the death of your ambitions and favourite wishes every day. Submit with every fibre of your being, and you will find eternal life. Keep back nothing. Look for yourself, and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin and decay. But look for Christ, and you will find him, and with him everything else thrown in. In other words, Jesus is telling us, isn't he, that seeking meaning and seeking identity from this world in which we live, whether it be in money or in possessions or in influence, whether it be in a good career or in a good relationship or romance, whether it be in religious ritual or observance, whatever it is, seeking identity and meaning from this world just doesn't cut it. Just doesn't come up with the goods, does it? It just doesn't satisfy. You see, all those things can fail. They do fail. No, identity and meaning can only be found in living, in a living, loving, personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Therefore, to find life, you need to lose life. You need to lose your life to yourself, to all your ambitions, to all your desires. And you need to find life in knowing Jesus Christ as Saviour and King. To find life, you need to lose life. However, remember also, Jesus is the King who suffered for you. Jesus is the King who went to the cross for you. Therefore, you can love him, and you can trust him, and you can obey him, knowing that whatever he asks of you, whatever he sends to you, is for your good. Taking up Jesus' cross is an invitation to losing and finding life. Losing life to ourselves, but finding it in Christ. Secondly, finally, taking up Jesus' cross is also an invitation for us to die. Now, that might sound quite scary to you. That might sound somewhat over the top. But that's exactly what Jesus is saying, isn't it? If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You see, the people in Jesus' day knew exactly what that meant. For a cross in Jesus' day simply meant one thing and one thing only. It meant that your life was forfeit. It meant that you were under a death sentence. It meant that you were about to die. Taking up your cross is not talking about those aches and pains you may feel or that neighbour next door that irritates you. No, it's an invitation to die. Taking up a cross meant that you were about to die. and there was no way out. And indeed, in many places of this world today, the real immediate possibility of martyrdom is written in gigantic letters right across any call to genuine faith in Jesus Christ. That's the reality in many places in this world. For such people, for them to become Christians, it may well mean fearful persecution and imprisonment. May well mean death itself. However, that should also be our understanding too of becoming a Christian here in the West. For when we too come to faith in Jesus Christ, our lives, our money, our career, our lifestyle, our reputation, the whole of our lives are forfeit. We may not have to die physically. Indeed, we may yet have to die physically. But nevertheless, we are to die to self, to our ambitions and to our desires. And we have to die to self in every area of our lives, to work and in work and at home and within the church. We have to die to self. Now, Tim Chester, in his book, The Ordinary Hero, it gives some very telling examples of what this invitation to die actually means in practice. It's all very well, isn't it, me saying you need to, it's an invitation to die. But how does the rubber hit the road, so to speak? What does that mean in practice? What does that mean in our day-to-day, the nitty-gritty of our day-to-day lives? Well, Tim Chester gives us some excellent examples. What does the practice of the cross, he writes, mean when someone wrongs me? Sure, that's happened to each one of us. Somebody's wronged them. It's happened to me. So what does the practice of the cross mean then? When somebody wrongs me, wrongs you. What does it mean? Ephesians 4, verse 32. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. What does the practice of the cross mean when I find other Christians difficult to get on with? Sure, that's not happened to any of you, has it? What does the practice of the cross mean when I find other Christians difficult to get on with? Well, listen to the Romans 15, verse 2 and verse 7. Each of us should please our neighbours for their good, to build them up. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. Telling words, aren't they? Goes against the grain, doesn't it, of what we want to do. What does the practice of the cross mean when I get a position of authority? Whether that's in church or in work or wherever. What does the practice of the cross mean when I get a position of authority? Whoever wants to become, this is what it says in Mark 10, verses 43 to 45. Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You notice in all those verses how the example that is pointed to ultimately is what Jesus Christ did. And that's how we should live. But again, it's telling, isn't it? And these are strong words. You must be slave of all. Finally, what does the practice of the cross mean when friends sneer at my faith? Perhaps or its relations or your next door neighbour. What does the practice of the cross mean in that situation? Well, consider 1 Peter 2, verses 20 and 21. If you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. There it is again. We should follow the example of Christ. You see the point there? Whatever area of your life, whatever situation you are in, you're to die to self and live for God, just like Jesus Christ did for you. You must go the way of the cross. You must lose your life to find life. It's an invitation to die, to give up all that you are, all your ambitions, all your desires, and to live wholeheartedly for God. Well, may God help us to do so for his glory. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, our gracious eternal Father, we hear these words, and we know these words so well. Many of us heard them for many, many years. But if we're honest, these are difficult words. And we acknowledge that we are far from what we should be. We thank you that the blood of Jesus Christ covers all our sin, even these sins. But we pray that by your Spirit you would help us to grow more and more like your Son. We pray, Lord, that you would help us truly to take up our cross and follow Christ. Oh, our God, how we need your help. We cannot do any of this in our own strength, for we are weak. But you are strong, and we look to you, that in our lives as your people we may bring glory to your name. Amen.